heard a story once in a conference that we had in Lake Geneva, and my position here this morning reminded me a little bit of it, especially as I look over the folder of those who are going to be speaking, and then I see of what we have today with our brother Willie. I should be leading the singing, and our brother Woodhouse should be speaking, don't you see? Seems that there were two cows that were sort of communing with one another in the field. And as they were talking together, they saw a milk truck go past. And it said, homogenized, pasteurized, grade A milk. And while they talked a little more, they saw another truck go past, and it said, grade A, homogenized, pasteurized, vitamin-enriched milk. And the one cow looked to the other and said, boy, it makes you feel mighty inadequate, doesn't it? That's how I feel this morning. Our brother talked about Curly Hill. Some of you have been to Curly Hill, I suppose. That brings back the fact that I was born the year that Curly Hill started. So now you know how old Curly Hill is. And it was a joy to go back there last year and to share a little bit in the Word of God. Now we're talking about reminiscences. Why? My first year in Florida was 1966. And Park of the Palms' first year of starting was in July the 4th, 1966. So this is a time of reminiscence. We had the privilege of sharing that first conference 10 years ago, and we're glad to be back with you this year. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting with verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Just a moment of prayer. Father, we pray that thou wilt suit thy precious word to our hearts, that our ears of the soul might be opened, that the Spirit of God might be our instructor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This would be a rather strange portion of Scripture to read when you understand that our time together in these days of the Thanksgiving conference, I would like to do a study on the biography of this great man called Elijah. Elijah was a man of God who came to a situation very similar to what we see in our world today. This is why I believe the life and the times, the context surrounding this man's life, should have special meaning to us in this day which is before us. But before we actually look into the life of Elijah, I think if we are to understand the times in which Elijah lived, and the character of his mission, I think we need to understand something about the office that Elijah filled. For I believe to have a clear as possible understanding of that office would help us to better determine the message that Elijah had for his day and that which applies to us today. He was one of the most remarkable prophets, I would say, that pertained to that divine order of prophets. Now, there's a real and a marked difference, beloved, between a servant of God and a prophet of God. In fact, you would say that for a while all of the prophets are servants of God. Obviously, not all the servants of God are prophets of God. And when you think of this idea of prophecy, we often think of something that's going to happen in the future, and truthfully that is what a prophet is to do. They have said, many have said that the function of the prophet was one of forthtelling, and this is true, speaking for God to man, but it's also one of foretelling. That is speaking of what God has in the future for man. Usually you find that prophecy has to do with a form of judgment which is to come upon a disobedient people. And we want to look at the function of this office of prophet today so we understand something about the coming of Elijah, the reason he came, and the purpose that he served in the lives of the children of Israel. Prophecy always presupposes failure and sin among the people of God. This being true, it often makes me wonder why there are those today who claim to have prophets among them. If they claim such a thing, the sense would be in my thinking that maybe there's sin and declension there, if indeed they are, as the Bible would have us understand, true prophets of God. God only sent forth his servants or one of his prophets in a time when there was great marked declension among the people of God, when the people had departed from himself. And this always is the case, as this is not generally known or understood concerning prophecy. I want to this morning to explain and to explore the scriptures and to see if we can furnish some proof from the scriptures of this work of prophecy. Now, first of all, I'd like to think about the explanation of the office of prophet. And that's the reason I read the verses together that we have in 2 Peter chapter 2. The verse that best expresses this important general principle is found in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as a light that shineth in a dark place. As a light that shineth in a dark place. We could even read it this way, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light, that was the prophet, that shineth in a dark place. And that was the time of declension among the people of God. Now, this principle is found in the content of and the context surrounding the very first prophecy that's recorded in Holy Writ. I suppose these folks here at Park of the Palms know their Bible so well, would have no problem if I asked you the question, where is the first prophecy recorded in God's precious Word? Well, you know, at that time, it was at the time of Adam and Eve. And everything that God created, he examined it, and he said in each case, he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. And then we know that after he had created mankind, Adam and Eve, he sought and enjoyed a wonderful fellowship with his creatures, coming down in visible form and speaking and communing with Adam and Eve during the cool of the day. I've often wondered what kind of things they talked about. I'm so glad to know that Adam was not someone who came into being after millions of years. I'm thankful that the Lord, for my money at least, settles the problem when Adam is called the first man. There were no men before Adam. And Adam was not a stupid oof that was slowly increasing in intelligence as years went on. He was an intelligent creature, one to whom God could send all of the animals. And Adam could give every one of them names. I can't even name, but maybe a couple of dozen. He could give names to all of them. He was a very intelligent man. And the Lord God's desire was that he might commune with his creatures who were made in his image and in his likeness. But later on, in a different context, after Eve had been deceived, after Eve had expressed her independence of God, for beloved, this is really the essence of all sin, isn't it? It's independence of God. You can name whatever sin you want, and if you get down to the very basic of the sin, it's the fact that in one way or another, we are expressing our independence of that one whom we claim to serve. But in this different context, the initial prophecy was given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You recall it, do you not? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now the question is, when was this initial prophecy given? Was it while the Lord God was walking with Adam during the cool of the day? Ah, no, you say. That was not the case. It was not when our first parents were walking in obedience and in fellowship with the Lord God, but after they had sinned against him, after they had broken the commandments, it was then that our blessed God spoke to them about the coming of a Redeemer who would indeed bring them back into fellowship with himself as time went on. It was during that time that the ground was cursed. It was during that time that it said that the woman would bear children in sorrow and in pain. And as you realize, when you want to learn something about an important aspect of some important thing in Scripture, you go back often to the first mention of that word or that phrase or that concept in the Word of God. For instance, you recall that the first time the word worship is used, it's not with the context of Abel offering up a sacrifice. You don't find that word used when you have Noah, who has come forth out of the ark and blessing God, and no doubt this was a form of worship from Noah as he offered on the altar those many animals that were there for that purpose. The first time you have the word worship used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. And in chapter 22, we have Abraham giving his all, his only son Isaac, telling us, of course, that the basis of worship, the foundation of all worship, is in the death of the Son, the fact that the Father gave the Son to be the Savior of the world. It was there we find the first mention of love, showing us that the most important love in all the world is the love of the Father for the Son. For out of that love came all the whole universe and all that we are and have today. And so it is in this point that you have this first mention of prophecy. And it's very important to take note of this prophecy, because this intimates the nature and the divine of all subsequent prophecy in the Word of God. It is the light that shineth in the dark place at the entrance of sin. When man is given an opportunity to come back into fellowship with God, but instead he turns it back, and therefore God must send prophecy which brings judgment, a warning of judgment to come. Now, when we think about this, we think that the first prophecy was only supplied after that mankind had rebelled and apostatized. And that brings us, I think, to our next point that I would like to share with you concerning this idea of the prophetic office. We've seen a little bit as we have looked at what this prophetic office means. Man has turned his back upon God, and God must speak very clearly. Now, we want to look at some of the examples of this office of prophet to see if this is exactly the principle that's involved. For as we look at this, we're going to see, as time goes on, as we look at the life of Elijah, see how that the Lord was using this same principle in the lives of each of these prophets. Now, in order to learn about this, I think we need to turn to the very first prophet in the Old Testament. I wonder if I asked you a question, and it would be a little bit, possibly a hard question, who was the first prophet in the Old Testament, other than the Lord God himself? Maybe somebody could answer me. Who? No, Jacob was not. Someone else? Ah. And we have to turn to the next, to the last book of the New Testament to find out about the first prophet in the Old Testament. Turn to Jude chapter 1, of course. Verse 14 and 15. I'm going to leave out just a few words in that verse to save a little time, perchance. The first chapter and the only one in the book of Jude. Enoch also prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. Now, he lived in a day of abounding wickedness. He was a contemporary of Moses, when, as the Bible says, the earth was filled with violence, and all flesh had corrupted God's way upon the earth. Genesis 6, verses 11 and 12. And his ministry then was exercised at a time previous to the coming of the great flood. And he was raised up for the purpose of calling men to forsake their sins, to turn to the living God, and to tell them if they would not turn to the living God, to announce that of the certainty of the divine judgment that was going to fall upon all of them who refused to do so. So here we have the first man, a man who was very unique within his day, a man who, after the birth of his son, began to call upon the name of the Lord. I've always thought that was rather interesting, that it seems the first 65 years of his life, he didn't seem to be following the Lord. Maybe it was because he so desired the birth of a son, and that this is what triggered in him praise and worship to God so that he turned to God. I don't know. I haven't quite heard a good explanation, if there is one, as to why this man, Enoch, would turn to God at the time of the birth of his son. But he did. And then it says that he walked with God. It's interesting that he walked with God 1 year for every day of the year, you might say, for 365 years. It suggests, does it not, to you and to me, how many days we are to walk with God in our Christian lives. He walked with God for 365 years, and then God called him. And so you see that in the very first place that we find a prophet being raised up is only after the people have, first of all, known about God. There was indeed a deep reverence and worship of God during this time. The children of Seth seemed to be those that were followers of God. And one of the reasons, it would seem to me, I wondered myself why they had stayed so close to God during that time, by and large. But then one day I happened to sit down and write down all of the names that are recorded there in the fifth chapter. And I put beside the names all of the various numbers of years that they lived. And it was interesting to me that Adam was a contemporary of Lamech, or Lamech, the father of Noah. That Adam lived up until and during the life of Lamech, or Lamech, whichever way you want to pronounce it, the father of Noah. Here was one who had actually walked with God in the cool of the day, and who could indeed bring to these people, as they began to be born and grow up, the real truth of the fact of the one God, the reality of God. My, that must have been a wonderful time to speak with those who had walked with God during the cool of the day. Oh, beloved, when that began to wane, man began to turn his back upon a holy God. It was then a light that was shining in a dark place was raised up in order to speak to the people about their sins. Now the next ones who are called prophets might be rather interesting to you. Our brother mentioned Jacob. Well, you'd have to back up to his grandfather to find the next prophets. They were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. If you want to turn to Psalm 105, I think we'll see this. Psalm 105 for a few verses. Verse 14, it says, He suffered the men to do them wrong, not no man to do them wrong. Yea, He reproved kings for their sake, saying, Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Now, who was he talking about? Well, if you go back to verse 8, you notice, He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant He made with Abraham and His oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, unto Israel for an everlasting covenant. So you see, the ones that He admonished not to touch or do any harm, those who were His anointed and His prophets, were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, you can see the context here clearly identifies who these prophets are. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 20, and in verse 7, we read of God speaking to Abimelech in a dream, and as He commands Abimelech not to touch this woman Sarah. She must have been a beautiful woman. Can you imagine a woman of 65 so ravishing that every man wanted to have her for a wife? That's what she was like. You recall that Pharaoh, he did. And then a number of years later, she was quite a bit older now, and Abimelech did. And Abimelech was told, now don't you touch him, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee that thou shalt live. Now you may ask, why were they called prophets? What was it that they were raised up to be a witness to? I think the explanation is based on the same general principle that we've been stating concerning the idea of a prophet. A new and fearful evil had entered the world after the flood. We have no evidence of this evil before the flood. And God called out the patriarchs, and he separated them from it so that by their lips and their lives they could witness against this terrible evil. What was that evil? The evil was idolatry. You see, up until the time of the flood, there were those who knew and had seen God, or had talked with their parents, who had talked with one who had walked with him. They knew there was a God, but after the flood, they did not know God. And they raised up unto themselves idols. We find that in Joshua chapter 24, for just another indication for you. The 24th chapter of Joshua and verse 2, we read, and Joshua said unto the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt in the other side of the flood in old time, that's talking about the Jordan River there, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So here we had now the idea that there were many gods, but God is going to raise up a remnant for himself, a witness and a testimony to the one true God. And Abraham was called out of idolatry, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And you recall that at that time, in Genesis 31:19, we see that Rachel, it says, Rachel had stolen the images that were her father. You recall that story, do you not? When Laban chased after Jacob and Rachel in order to get his images back, although he was supposed to be one who was serving the true God, but in name only. And is this not what the Apostle Paul referred to when he is talking about the degradation of mankind there in the first chapter of Romans, where you have such things as this spoken? How that because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so you see that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and eventually the whole of Israel were raised up that they might call the world back to the worship of the one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now it's very interesting that after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, by the power of God, the redemption of blood, and then the redemption of power, crossing the Red Sea, and began to walk in the ways of God. There were no prophets. There was no order of prophets that was raised up or appointed during that journey from Egypt to Canaan. As long as they walked in obedience unto God, no prophets were raised up. In fact, you look at the congregation, you'll see that there were princes and elders and judges, but no prophets. As long as they walked with God, you could find a place for the teacher and for the Levite and for the magistrate, but no prophet. It was only after they had gotten away from God, after Israel had entered Canaan, Joshua had been removed from their head. It's then that declension, idolatry, immorality, departure from the belief in the true God, that God had to raise up men unto himself. Someone has said, I know, as we had the privilege this past year of working with Operation Mobilization overseas, the one that Jack has worked with in the purchasing of the Logos. We spent a week on the Logos. We had the privilege of sharing the book of Joshua with the advanced students who were sending out the word in the land of France, in the city of Toulouse. And one had mentioned to us that someone had said that Joshua was remiss in not raising up someone to take his place, as Moses raised up Joshua to take his place. And I had to take exception to that, because first of all, you recall that Moses was told by the Lord to take Joshua. And Joshua was never told of the Lord to take a replacement. Why not? Oh, because you see, the desire of God always is that he might be in fellowship, in close fellowship with his people. Once Joshua had gotten them into the land of promise, and supposedly at least that they had conquered the land and were victorious, the Lord envisioned the idea of the priests being the head of the nation. And there were a set of priests, you recall, that were raised up. And the idea of the priests was that they were to go to God, and they were to be an illustration and an example to all the world of here's a nation not looking to a man, but looking to God. He was their ruler. He was their God. He was their Lord. And here they are, would be gathered together into the land that he had given them, possessing the land, driving out their enemies, and giving praise and worship and a witness to the fact that the one true God, even though he could not be seen, could be ruling over his own people. Well, the people, you know what they did. It says about them that they did that which was right in their own eyes. My, what a time of declension that was. Why was it necessary to send the order of prophets? Beloved, because the priesthood had failed. And if you'll notice, as you read the story of the children of Israel, and I've been reading it and rereading it lately, as I've been thinking about this subject of Elijah, of how the children of Israel got away from God first because the priesthood failed. And beloved, this is what happens today in our own areas, where men today who in a day past were standing so true to the Word of God, they would preach the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God, today are saying, well, we can't quite be sure that all of the Word of God is inspired. There may be some parts which we have reservations about. Men who in a day past would say we stand for the whole Word of God, complete. And as the priesthood would fail, the people began to fail. The people depart from God. The divine mercies that he showered upon them were abused. Divine laws were flouted, and God's servants failed to obey. When they disobeyed, it became necessary for him to install the prophetic order in Israel. And the first in the line of the prophets, interestingly enough, was Samuel. Was it not? Now I have to turn to the New Testament again to show you this. Turn to Acts chapter 3, rather interesting verse. In the third of Acts, where we have Peter speaking. And he's speaking about the coming of the Lord, for instance, of Christ. Verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. To come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel. See, here's the beginning. And those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So here we have Samuel, raised up by God in the most critical hour of history, one of the lowest times of the children of Israel, the time when indeed the priesthood had sunk to its low, to where true piety had sunk to its very lowest level, you might say. Wickedness was flouted. And you find that the sons of the high priest were pilfering part of the sacrifice to eat for themselves in their own ways, where it says that their sin was so heinous that they lay with women at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, says 1 Samuel 2:17. They hearkened not to the voice of their father. And it was at this point, when Ichabod had been written over the land of Israel, over the children of Israel, that Samuel was raised up again to call the people back to their God. There was no king in Israel at this time, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And what's going to be interesting as we look at the life of Elijah, you see in the life of Samuel, and that's this, one with God as a majority. One man who's willing to give himself wholly unto God, to really be used of God, can be used in a marvelous way to call people back into a relationship with himself. And when, although we haven't got time for it today, the messages that were addressed to a degenerate people, you see them in Isaiah the prophet, in Jeremiah, the very first, second chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 2, and you find this principle holding true. The children of God turning away from God, departing from the faith, God raising up prophets to call them back. Oh, that God would raise unto us. Maybe we don't need prophets per se, because we have all of the revealed Word of God. But we need men and women today who are willing to stand up for God and call us back from the materialism that we have associated ourselves with, the secularism which we are so wrapped up in today, and the selfishness which is a rampant among God's people, so that the assembly of God's people has become a place of convenience rather than a place of conviction. Oh, that God would speak to our hearts. You find this true about John the Baptist. You think of his ministry. We won't take time to go into it, but you know how John the Baptist could have been called to a life originally of being a priest and of having the softest life a person could have. And yet he went out to the wilderness, you remember? And the Word of God came upon John, and he left the places of man, the comforts of man, and went out to the wilderness, and God worked in a marvelous way through him, calling people back to himself. Jesus Christ himself, when he came here, at the beginning of his ministry, there was no prophecy at the beginning of Christ's ministry. He was presenting himself to the people. He was speaking directly to them, in direct truths. It was not until they rejected him that we find the Lord going to parables, and from parables to prophecy. The Sermon on the Mount contains no prophecy. There's a little bit of prophecy in the upper room discourse, some of prophecy and some of direct teaching. But when you come to the Olivet discourse, it's one which speaks very wholly and clearly to the Jewish nation. Prophecy of what was to come and of the judgment that was going to come upon all the world, because the nation of Israel at that point had totally rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their King and their Messiah. The same is true of the apostles. The apostles wrote in direct truth in their first epistles, but many of the second epistles are epistles which contain the greatest amount of prophecy, do they not? Telling the people that unless they come back to God, the judgment of God is going to fall upon them. Now, just at the end, the last couple minutes, we just want to look at the examination of the order of prophets. Just what did characterize the prophets of the Lord? And no matter what day or time, this was characteristic of those who were God's prophets. Number one, they walked along with God in separation. We find today those that claim to be calling men back are walking along with the world, are joining along in the world. God's men were always separated from it. I recall how that when Isaac in chapter 26 of Genesis had sojourned in Gerar and got past the point of sojourning, so that he not only lived there, but it said he lived there a long time. And God blessed him with substance, with material things, so that one would look at that chapter and say, why, Isaac was in the full blessing of God, but he was out of fellowship with God. Even though he had the material things, he had the grain and he had the cattle and he had the herds, it looks like God was really blessing him. Sometimes, you know, we equate success in business and in life as necessarily being success with God in the Christian life. Not so. It may be, but not necessarily. For when you find that when Isaac finally got back to Beersheba and finally had separated himself from those in Gerar, that finally that's the point in separation. When they came back, Isaac said, now we see God is with you. We want to make a covenant with you. They had no covenant. They really envied him when he was in the land receiving all the blessings of things. But when he was separated, that's when they said, we see something in you that we want. Beloved, let's see more Christians that are truly separated unto God. That's what a prophet was. Secondly, they were not accredited by the religious systems of their day. Not accredited. They didn't think their message was really good. They didn't pat them on the back and give them PhDs and things like this to tell them how good they were. They aroused the slumbering conscience of the masses by faithful application of the Word of God. They comforted the hearts of the true remnant by directing their eyes to Jehovah and to future glory. Their messages were not obeyed by more than just a very small remnant, a very small few. It wasn't a mass turning to God. We'll see when we get to Elijah that the mass of the people didn't turn to God. Oh, they said at Mount Carmel, oh, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, and back they went to their old ways. And today, we have the false prophets who cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These are the ones who are the popular, they're the popular orators of the day. Speak unto us smooth things. Isaiah 30:10. That's always the demand of the crowd. And as we look at this man, Elijah, this is a preparation for our study. May indeed we be the kind of people that God can raise up to call men and women back to himself. That we be not men and women of convenience, but men and women of conviction. That we do not sit on our lees and say, it is good enough, we have spent our life. I recall how that our brother John Reed from Vancouver or Victoria, from British Columbia anyway, who had worked as a coal miner for 65 years and retired. Then he thought, well, this is a good time to go out into the Lord's work. And he only had 30 years of service for the Lord, full time, after his retirement. I think of Harry Major, whom I worked with in Chicago at CBMC, retired as a president or vice president from GE, I believe it was, and who still at 93 and 94 was carrying on a work of winning souls to Christ. Oh, beloved, let us be men and women of God who are willing to be raised up in a time like this, telling people about the great love and the great holiness of our God and calling them back, winning them to Christ. My, what a time we could have. What is the ministry God has committed to you? I don't know. I hope He's committed one to you where you can be used of God for His glory. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word which speaks so eloquently and clearly to us. We pray, our Father, that indeed that which is a prophecy in thy word might speak to our hearts. For we indeed recognize that we are in a time of declension and departure from thyself. Call us back into a separation unto God, not isolation, but separation. That indeed, our Father, people can see a real difference between us and those who are false prophets among us. Speak to our hearts. Help us to be obedient to thy word, we pray in Jesus' name.